John chapter 20, John 20, we're going to start at verse 30, just a couple of verses, and then we'll get into chapter 21 and go, I hope, all the way to verse 11. So 20 and verse 30, first of all. Let me review just a little bit. We're getting close to the end, and you're going to see that things sort of spread out a little. There's not much as much depth doctrinally, but there's just some events here that the Lord wants to include in His Word, wanted to include in His Word, and we can benefit from them as we look at these events. But let me go back all the way to chapter 20 and verse 19. Jesus appeared in the evening of the resurrection day to His disciples who had been doubting whether He was truly raised from the dead. And when the women told them, the women who had seen Him already, the resurrected Christ, they didn't believe them. Not until Peter saw Jesus, and then they believed Him. So when the Lord Jesus appeared in the room, this upper room, He upbraided them. He told them, why didn't you believe? It was a pretty strong rebuke to them that they did not believe. They had every reason to believe and did not. He showed them His hands and His feet. He ate broiled fish. He ate honeycomb. They knew He was not a spirit. And they were content. This is the resurrected Jesus. This is our Lord. He demonstrated that He was Himself the source of peace. He brought them the peace. He brought peace with God. He had satisfied God's justice by His own death on their behalf, a substitutionary death. And He transformed them from the enemies of God to the children of God. He is also the source of the peace of God. Peace of God, meaning that subjective peace, that feel-good peace. The Lord gives that too. And it's unusual. It's divine. It's a peace which the Bible says in Philippians 4:7, a peace of God which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We like that peace. That's a wonderful thing. And you can have it in the midst of the turmoils of life. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the giver of the peace of God, the provider, I should say, of the peace of God. Last time we looked at verses 24 to 29, we learned that Thomas had not been there on that first occasion. And so Jesus returned the following Sunday, 8 days away as they counted it, and Thomas was there, and he both felt and saw the Lord Jesus' wounds, and he became a believer at that point. I want to just repeat, because I think it's worth repeating, the lessons that we picked up last time. It is natural for those who have seen Jesus to go tell other people. If you get close to the Lord, if He is precious to you, as we sing sometimes, we're going to want to tell that to others, even if it's our seeing Him through the eyes of faith, our experience with the Lord Jesus. We ought to want to tell other people that. We said, secondly, that unbelief is arrogant, setting up its own demands that must be met if it's going to change from this unbelief to surrender and obedience and belief in the Lord Jesus. Unbelief is arrogant. Unbelief looks down on believers. Those who don't believe. Have you had that experience out in the world? They look down on us believers as if we were ignorant and naive. You believe that stuff, they say, and they have their way of making you trying to make you feel bad. While it's unbelief is sort of stubborn. It's stubborn unbelief, unreasonable, unyielding. And there are many people like that in the world in which we live. This is the type of individual that we're going to have to deal with. We're going to have to overcome that unbelief. And what do they need to make them believe? The Jews required a sign. We don't have any signs. We don't do sign gifts these days. But what do they need? They need the work of the Holy Spirit. They need the testimony of somebody who's been there and done that. That would be you and me. And they need the gospel. And that can turn them around. Paul referred to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. God's word does not return to him void. When the word goes out, it does a work. Tell somebody the gospel. They might make fun of you when you tell it. They may make fun of the gospel, but they're going to meditate on it. They're going to think about it. And God, the Spirit, will use that to bring them to himself. Jesus will go. He'll go out of his way for one person like he did Thomas. Number six, we disciples who are scattered all over the globe are bound together in Christ. We're a family, the family of God. It's as it was from the beginning. The disciples were bound together, but because of their love for the Lord Jesus and their belief in him. Number seven, even where the Holy Spirit is enlightening and empowering people, he's still not going to make them do something. We need to keep that in mind, that all we can do is plant the seed. We can't make it grow. God will cause it to grow, and they'll be enlightened, and they may be empowered, but he won't force them to believe. He won't force himself on people. If you're an unbeliever, number eight, if you're an unbeliever or perhaps a weak, doubting Christian, we can take Thomas's word for it. He asked all the right questions, didn't he? And all of the disciples were doubters. And the Lord allowed them to go through with that because they're going to be dealing with a lot of doubters. And they can say, I had those thoughts too. Let me tell you what Jesus did. And they can talk about putting their thumb on the print of the nails and Thomas thrusting his fingers into the side, the wound of the Lord Jesus. He allowed them to go through that because they were going to have to be his spokesmen, his witnesses in this new age. And then lastly, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. The big message from the story of Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now that brings us up to tonight. We're going to look at these last two verses in chapter 20. I didn't do them on purpose last time. It seems almost parenthetical. It's like end notes to the chapter. Verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John wants you to know he didn't write down everything. There's a lot of things that happened and he didn't record them there. Some of them are recorded by the other evangels, the writers of Scripture, the Gospels in particular. And then other things didn't get written down. But don't you imagine they talked about their experiences with Jesus as they were at the beginning of the church age. He did many other signs and wonders in the presence of his disciples. And again, why? Why? Because they would be witnesses in this new age of grace. And they would need lots of ammunition to fight the unbelief of their day, particularly with the Jews. And no doubt they told many of these experiences. John, in the first epistle of John, in the first verse of that epistle, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's the kind of convincing statements that they used, no doubt, when they ministered to people in the first century. The next verse, the last verse of chapter 20, 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the signs and the wonders that were recorded by John were for the purpose of demonstrating Christ, the character of Christ, the power of Christ, his humanity, his divinity. All of the things that they would tell would reveal all that Christ was when he walked among men. And he wanted to prove to the reader's satisfaction that Jesus was the Christ. He is the anointed one that they were waiting for. God's anointed, the very Son of God. And he says at the end of the verse that believing they might place their faith and their trust in him to save them like he had saved the apostles. So you see the titles of Christ, the title, the Christ here in verse 31. What would you say that speaks of? Think of this. It probably speaks of his humanity, his humanity to the Jews anyway. Jesus did not often refer to himself as the Christ or the Messiah, not in the Gospels, probably because of the political overtones that that would have with the people he was ministering to. They were looking for not somebody to save them from their sins, but somebody to save them from Rome. And that's what the Messiah was to the average Jew. And so he didn't use that title much. He was referred to as that, but he didn't use it of himself. How about the title Son of God? That would speak of his deity to the Jews, the Son of God. That's what made them so angry. Several references to Jesus as the Son of God. They were by John the Baptist. How about Nathanael? Nathanael talked about him being the Son of God, the King of Israel. And there was Peter in his great confession, and Jesus himself called himself the Son of God. Sonship expresses a closeness with God. And his sonship, the only begotten Son, a unique closeness to God the Father. It would suggest authority. Authority. To be God's Son would mean deity as well, of course. But probably in the minds of the Jews, it spoke primarily of his deity. Primarily. So, this is the end of chapter 20. The events that follow are kind of like an epilogue. It's like a supplement at the end of a book. It's not part of the book. The last chapter is kind of like not part of the book. You might say at the end of verse 31 in here in chapter 20, this is the end of the part of the story of Jesus as it relates to the masses. And what he has to say now is just to rehearse a couple of events. John's rehearsing a couple of events that took place between Jesus and them. The apostles. So we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 21, the last chapter. This will take us a couple of weeks probably to get through, maybe three. But let's begin tonight in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. After these things would mean the things of chapter 20, the meeting with the apostles, with Thomas there. It's after the first 8 days following the resurrection. It's after the story of Jesus had been told by John. After these things, sort of like beginning this epilogue. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Remember, Jesus and the angels back at the resurrection, at the tomb, Jesus and the angels told the women to go and convey to the disciples. Do you remember what? That he's raised from the dead, but something else. He would meet them again. Where? In Galilee. So that was important. He would meet them again in Galilee. And so that's what's happening. That's what's happening right here. In Matthew 28 and verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. So the disciples traveled back to Galilee. After the events of chapter 21 or chapter 20, they went back up to Galilee. Many of them were from Galilee. And so this was sort of like going home to them. He would also appear while he's up in Galilee to the 500 people together at once that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 6 says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. So 500 people at once, many of them, when John was writing at the end of the century, were still living. So there were a lot of people who could say, yeah, I saw Jesus. I saw the resurrected Jesus. Where do you think he would meet them? It says, at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. It's really a big lake. Tiberias is a city that's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. It's still there. It's the only New Testament town that's still intact by the sea. There's Capernaum ruins. Bethsaida. What's the one where the demon was? Kersey. You can go over there. Now it's a big deck with some umbrellas and tables on it. And it's the place where the demons ran over and ran down into the sea. When we were there, there was no deck and tables there. But if you see it now, it would not look the same. It was the sea is something they could not move. History didn't cover it up. It uncovered it. And so there's ruins from various eras around Israel, in Israel. You go down to Jerusalem, and they built on top and built on top and built on top until you're way up above the first century level. You have to kind of go down in the digs to see those things, but you can still see them. But there they are at Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, I should say, Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. What were their names? James and John. James and John, the writer of this book. He was there, so that's how he knows all about it. Simon Peter. We'll see that Jesus had a special something to do with Simon. He wanted to talk to Simon. Simon's a special apostle, kind of the leader of the bunch. He had foot and mouth disease a lot of times. He said things and had to back up, and he was rather impulsive at times. But Simon was a godly man, and God used him in a great way. And Jesus had some things to do. There was Thomas there. Thomas the doubter was up in Galilee, in his rightful place now beside the other apostles, no longer doubting. And, far as we can tell here, pretty quiet. He doesn't say much. Then there's Nathanael. Remember the Nathanael? Nathanael's the one who made the great confession before Christ. The very event where they met, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And all he knew of Jesus is that Jesus knew what he was doing before he got there. And that was all it took. He embraced the Messiah in an instant. He was from Cana. What happened at Cana? The marriage. Remember the marriage they went to there and the miracle of the water to wine that happened right there where Nathanael was from. I'm sure he heard about it. There were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Uncharacteristic of John, he names his father, Zebedee. He doesn't ever name anybody. In the whole gospel, he doesn't name any member of his family until here. Very uncharacteristic. Normally, he says something like in chapter 13 and verse 23, now there was leaning upon Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wonder why he gave his father's name. I was trying to come up with something. You don't know. We don't know, but he did here. Some people say, well, that's an evidence that John didn't write this last chapter. Somebody, maybe one of the church's elders, wrote this about John, and it's been included since the very beginning in the canon of scriptures. Or perhaps John wrote it, and it's because this supplemental chapter is such an intimate chapter pertaining to the disciples and the Lord Jesus. Maybe he made a little change in his literary rule not to write his own name or disclose anybody in his family. Says also there were two other of his disciples there in verse 2. We don't know who they were. Doesn't name them. There's no reason for us to believe that they were not two other of the apostles, because this is pretty much dealing with the apostles. Verse 3 says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. So Simon's going fishing. Why? Why is he going fishing? Jesus had arisen. He had talked to them, but the commission that they would receive, they didn't know much of it yet. The Lord Jesus hadn't said a lot to them. He only said in chapter 20 and verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. But no real explanation, not yet. So what are they supposed to do? They no doubt wondered what to do with themselves at that point. Here they are in Galilee. They're standing there by the sea, naturally standing by the sea. To those who are fishermen, the thought came up, hey, I'm going fishing. What else can we do? They needed something to do to pass the time. I believe it does not mean that they intended to return to their old lifestyle. They weren't abandoning the thoughts of serving the Lord. They know He's alive. He's going to meet them there. So they were just using up some time. I wonder if, has your relationship thus far with the Lord Jesus permanently changed your life as drastically as this did? They wouldn't think of turning back. They wouldn't think of going back. I believe that. They didn't turn back. They were martyrs for the cause of Christ. It says in verse 3, they say unto him, we also go with thee. They were going maybe to help him, because it's a big boat and there are nets. And maybe they just wanted to be together, be near Peter as he was a leader among them. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Seems probable, not absolute, but probable that the boat was the boat that Peter and Andrew had walked away from just a few years before, away from their livelihood, away from their family to serve the Lord Jesus. But we don't know that for sure. But what's the last part of the verse say? They caught nothing. Does that sound familiar somehow? That sounds like the beginning of the ministry, doesn't it? When Peter was fishing and had caught nothing. It says, let me say this before I go to verse 4. They were not intended to catch anything. You see, God's in control of fish. And He's setting the stage. There's an important event that's going to take place, and Jesus is setting the stage, so they didn't catch any fish. But when the morning, verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. When the morning was come, right on time, we would say, right on time, the Lord Jesus shows up to deliver them their final paces, their final lessons. And the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. We immediately assumed that it was because of the distance. They were actually 300 feet away from the shore. It tells us in one of the subsequent verses here. They were 300 feet out. That's a football field. It's early in the morning, maybe not bright light yet, maybe a little haze over the water. And you would assume, well, they didn't know because of the distance. Or perhaps, like the Emmaus disciples before, maybe the Lord didn't want them to recognize Him just yet. We don't know the answer to that. But I tell you this, I like to bring out those little possibilities because we know that Jesus was in control. We can say whatever He wanted is what was happening. Verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered Him, no. Now, why did Jesus ask that question? Did He not know they didn't have any meat? He already knew, didn't He? He's God. He knew they didn't have anything, but He wanted them to articulate the answer. He wanted them to say no. You see, that would set them up to receive some instruction and maybe a little later some meat. Jesus wanted them to have to answer no. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They could be thinking, as they listened to this voice coming from 100 feet away. I said, that a football field is 100 yards, isn't it? So 100 feet away. I said that wrong. Cast the net on the other side. They're probably thinking, well, we've been casting the net on both sides of the boat. And when you throw the net off of a boat, I mean, the boat was, you know, was relatively wide. But when the net gets down in the water and kind of goes with the boat's drifting, the left and the right are not too far apart, are they? It's sort of a fisherman would say, that's foolish. That's foolish. You're just a couple feet over in the same water. It wouldn't make any difference. But that's what the Lord Jesus told them. It reminds us of Peter's first encounter. I'm going to read a little bit from Luke 5 and verse 5. And Simon answered, said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their net broke. Peter may be having a little bit of a deja vu. This seems familiar here. Deja vu, knowing what's about to happen as if you had experienced it before. That's, you ever had that feeling? There's an age in which people do that, from like 16 to 25. That's when it's most possible, most likely. Well, he had experienced it before. Something very, very similar to this. So they cast, therefore, without the least question, they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. So instantly the net is full, and instantly, verse 7, therefore the disciple that Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Peter and John, they were pretty close. Remember when Mary went back to Jerusalem and had the disciples come out to the grave? Who did she get? It was Peter and John. They were pretty close, and they were together a whole lot, like they were at the tomb. John, in his typical third person designation of himself, says, it's the Lord. The disciple that Jesus loved said, it's the Lord. John was the first to recognize that it was the Lord. But not that he could see him necessarily, not that it was clear enough for him to see, but he recognized the hand of the Lord in what just happened. That doesn't happen. You've been fishing all night. You're ready to pack it in. Somebody says, drop the net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. And then all of a sudden there's a multitude that you can't haul in. John said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. We should have such sharpened senses that when the Lord intervenes, we recognize it immediately. I can't say I always do that well. Sometimes I have thoughts of my own. How did that happen? Why did it happen? But we come around to the fact that, you know, the Lord intervened. It's easy to see in the hindsight, isn't it? Not as easy in the foresight. The Lord has intervened here. And we need to see the hand of God in the things that we do. Verse 7 says, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fishing coat on unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. So he heard what John said, and he recognized it as probably the truth, because he had had that experience before. The word naked means a part of the body that's normally covered was not covered. The same word in the Greek is used for somebody to be stark naked. It's used for them to be partially unclothed or just improperly unclothed. And it could be used for any of those. Not likely that Peter was stark naked. I know I've heard that preached before. Probably he laid aside his fisher's coat, as it says he took back up. And why would he have laid it aside? A little more freedom. Freedom to move, handle the nets. Maybe he was hot. But he laid aside these things. And notice how Peter loved the Lord. He impulsively jerked that coat back on and he jumped out of the boat to go to him. Verse 8 says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. 200 cubits. So that would be 300 feet, 200 cubits. And they were dragging the net with fishes. The seven men could not pull the nets in while Peter was helping. And now Peter's gone. They don't have much choice. They obviously stayed with the boat and drug the nets behind them. Verse 9 says, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. It was Jesus. So isn't it something? Jesus carried all that firewood with him. He had fish under his arm and all of the flour and the ingredients to the bread. Do you think that's how it happened? Probably not. Hey, we're talking about God. He's God. This is a miracle. This meal is a miracle. He put it together. Were they amazed? No, they'd seen more than that. Was there enough fish for everybody to have one or a piece of fish? Was there enough bread for everybody to have enough? We don't have to think those thoughts, do we? This is God. Quantity's not important. This is God in the flesh. He had fed 5,000 men and their families with five barley loaves and two fish. A lad's lunch. This was nothing to him. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So he's telling them to take care of their catch before they eat breakfast with him. Richard Linsky has an interesting note here. The part of apu, which is the word of here, part of the fish, bring the part of the fish, means only the large fish are to be retained by the disciples. All the smaller ones are to be emptied out of the net and back into the lake. So the command really means, before you eat with me, go and take care of the fish that you want to keep. Finish your catch and then we'll dine. I don't know that's what that means, but it's an interesting thought. And it could be true. It could be exactly that way. Verse 11, our last verse tonight, says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes. Now, you would assume he had help, right? That the seven of them that were there worked together and drew the fishes in. It was full of big fish. 153. And for all there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Another miracle as far as they were concerned. You didn't haul in that many fish and not have a broken net. So they didn't haul in that many fish most of the time because the net would break and some or all would get away. Now I'm going to stop right there because that's a good place to stop in the context here of what's happening. And I just want to tell you some things that I hope you notice. Notice the precision with which Jesus finishes up his work here on earth. He has specific plans at specific times with specific people, and he's got it all worked out. And notice also the detail that's put into the record here of the events that took place. Notice also that God chose those whom he had gifted to do certain tasks. We know that Peter's going to be dealt with here on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And his name always comes first when you talk about the disciples. And the Lord picked him for that. He was a hand-picked servant of Jesus. Notice the humanity of the disciples as they decided to go fishing. They're just men. They were just like you or I would be standing on the shore there. Well, what are we going to do? You know, Jesus is not here. We're supposed to meet him. What are we going to do? And so just in their humanity, they decided to go fishing. Notice how drastically their time with Jesus had changed their lives. We know they didn't go back to fishing permanently. They didn't stay in the same place. They went all over the world, and the church had its beginning. Notice how Jesus controls fish. Notice how Jesus posed questions just so that they would have to verbalize an answer. Not that he didn't know it. Notice how with sharp senses John was able to recognize this is Jesus. That's Jesus because of what happened, not necessarily because he could see him. Notice Peter's zeal for the Lord, jumping out of the boat, heading for shore. Notice how nothing is impossible with God. Notice how God can make the tools that you and I use, like their fisherman's net, last longer than normal. Is our God any different today? He never changes. Why don't we recognize his hand more? Maybe because we're not looking. Maybe we're not sensitive to what God is doing. I know that you can get oversensitive and you can see some demon behind every rock and the Lord's hand in everything that happens. But God is in control of everything that happens. And when some issue of life is resolved, when some problem is solved, we need to see the hand of the Lord. And immediately give thanks. And immediately, like Peter, jump out of the boat and get to the Lord and say, "Thank you, Lord." I think there's some good applications here for us and implications from the end of the story. We'll pick it up here next week. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive from it everything that you intend, and to implement it into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.